Oh, well, so it begins. We're back in the month of December, and decorations are up, and lights are lit, and we've gotten out our favorite sweaters, and maybe we've even gotten into the eggnog, and we find that, once again, it's appropriate to greet each other with Merry Christmas. And with that, I'd like you to turn to an odd place in Scripture, to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We're going to be all over the place in Scripture today, but we're going to begin in 1 Chronicles 16, and to set us going, we'll begin in verse 31. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field rejoice and all that is in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for the great cause you have given us for rejoicing. Lord, your blessings have been poured out in us in abundance, and none so great as the gift of your Son. Lord, we pray that as we come into your word, you would fill our hearts with joy at the privilege of reading what you have for us, of coming to know you in a deeper and a more full manner. Lord, we pray that you would guide us this evening and lift our hearts up before you. We pray this in your name. Amen. You know, for such a popular holiday, Christmas is in many ways one of the most controversial of the Christmas of the Christian observances. And part of this is because we don't actually find it laid down as an annual celebration in Scripture, and we don't really find it recorded in the earliest traditions of the church. Christmas, as we know it, formed many ways around the Roman Catholic traditions, and that kind of gave it a tumultuous history during the Reformation. But Martin Luther got a hold of it and enjoyed it very much, and so it crossed into Protestant habits. The Puritans largely refused to observe it. And they kept it especially as a day of work, provided that it didn't fall on the Lord's Day. And that might have been part of the reason why the Puritans were unfairly given the reputation of being unable to celebrate or take joy in things. Well, they certainly could. And they certainly did. Just not typically in Christmas. And a few of them perhaps probably did on the sly. In Oliver Cromwell's day, there was a habit of sending a person out officially to ride throughout various communities and remind people we are not to be celebrating Christmas. But in modern times, we sometimes fall into some of the same patterns of thinking in that we look around at what Christmas has become. And we express our discouragement in the commercialization of the holiday and many things that go on which seem to obscure the nativity, the coming of Christ. We even complain when people wish us happy holidays, as though the recognition that we are observing what we at least have set aside as a holy day would somehow take Christ out of Christmas. And in all of these things, faithful Christians have pondered the observance of the Christmas holiday and come to a wide variety of opinions and convictions, holding to some traditions and not to others as a matter of conscience. And tonight I'm not actually going to push the matter of Christmas per se, though in the spirit of full disclosure, I confess that I love very nearly everything about it. But our greeting is Merry Christmas, and so tonight I'd like to talk a bit about the word Merry. Now, in the 1800s, the word Mary was regarded with a bit of suspicion. And even now, when we think of the word Mary, a lot of times we automatically go to the man who unwisely set himself to eat, drink, and be merry, while giving no thought to his standing before God. Spurgeon took note of it in one of his Christmas messages. He says, this is a season when all men expect us to be joyous. We compliment each other with the desire that we may have a merry Christmas. Some Christians, who are a little squeamish, do not like the word merry. It is a right good old Saxon word, having the joy of childhood and the mirth of manhood in it. It brings before one's mind the old song of the waits and the midnight peal of bells, the holly and the blazing log. I love it for its place in the most tender of all parables, where it is written that when the long-lost prodigal returned to his father safe and sound, they began to be merry. This is the season when we are expected to be happy, and my heart's desire is that in the highest and best sense, you who are believers may be merry. So why in today's world do we say Merry Christmas? We don't wish one another a merry birthday or a merry new year or even a merry Thanksgiving. We understand that in the context of a new year, it's very unlikely that a person's year, even a very good year, is going to be exclusively merry. Thanksgiving is a joyful time and worthy of celebration, but there's a solemnness to it where we reflect on a deeper level of all the good that God has done to us over the preceding year. In some ways, it would almost seem wrong to wish somebody a merry Resurrection Sunday, as though we could wish somebody mere merriment on the most eternally joyous day in history. In fact, I don't think there's really a single phrase which contains or ought to contain more inherent joy than the words, "He is risen." Many people today would say that the phrase Merry Christmas is simply a fragment of Victorian England carried down in our language. But I think there are lessons, biblical lessons, that can be drawn from considering this word. Well, first we need a definition for it. And probably a good start would be Proverbs 17:22. And by our standards, Mary is becoming kind of an old word, and so we have to turn to the old King James to find it. But it says this, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones." The Hebrew here is sameach, and you have to take my word for that pronunciation, which means to rejoice or to be glad. It conveys a sense of inward joy and contentment, but it also includes outward expression. It describes delight and a preoccupation with that which is found delightful to the point that distractions are largely ignored. In that sense, we understand Spurgeon's reference to the joy of childhood, even if life often seems to suppress the mirth of manhood. In the passage that we read to begin our evening, we found that word in there twice. Although in that passage as we read it, sameach is translated as rejoice. And it's the same thing. It's the same root word. Inward joy finding its outward expression. In fact, I'd like to look at some of the context for that passage that we began with. Oddly enough, again, 1 Chronicles, it's probably, if I can coin a word, the most Christmassy passage that you will find in Scripture, although you won't find it in our Christmas Eve readings. Perhaps we ought to address that and incorporate it therein. In 1 Chronicles 16, actually in 15 leading up to 16, King David, he had been established as the king in Israel. And it was recorded that there was unusual, widespread, national unity and joy. There was rest from war. There was food in abundance, and David recognized that it was time to shift from Israel being a nomadic people to being a settled people, which meant that the Ark of the Covenant had to come to its home. And, well, let's look at it. In 1 Chronicles 16, if you go back to the beginning, verse 1, a great deal of rejoicing and procession has already taken place, and we come to verse 1. So they brought the Ark of God, and they set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone, a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. And he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, and next to him Zechariah, then Jael, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, and Obed-Edom. Jael with stringed instruments and harps, but Asaph made music with cymbals. Benaiah and Jehaziel the priest regularly blew the trumpets before the Ark of the Covenant of God. On that day David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. And the psalm as it goes on is a very joyful and thankful song. But do you see what I mean as we read just a portion of an incredible, joyful passage? Do you see what I mean about seeing Christmas in this passage? It's all there. There's singing, there's music, joy, feasting. There's even presents. Look at what King David gave to his people. He gave them fruitcake. It's scriptural. And why are they rejoicing? This is what makes it a very Christmas-like passage. The reason why they're rejoicing, it's because the ark, the visible representation of God's presence with them, and the symbol of God's promises to them, had come to the place which God had appointed for it. Their celebration was long, involved, and elaborate, and God gave no reproof for it. In fact, as we examine the history of Israel, we see that God appointed a number of feasts and festivals and even a week-long campout, both for solemn remembrance and merry celebration. Sameach in Hebrew actually has two counterparts in Greek. The one which is most often translated into English as the word merry is euphraino, from which we also get a word in English, euphoria. And also apparently celebration of fireworks. This word is also is typically associated with feasting and celebration. And we see it used appropriately, as Spurgeon mentioned in Luke 15, as a relieved father enthusiastically celebrates God's gift of a restored son, even bringing in his servants to feast and rejoice with him. In fact, if you like, flip over there to Luke 15. Spurgeon called it the tenderest of the parables, and we can really see it here, Luke 15, verse 22. But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. This is an appropriate use of the joy and the delight and the expression of God's graciousness to them. And they began to celebrate with feasting and with joy. But it's also a word that we have to use with caution. It can be used inappropriately. In fact, as you start to do a word study through Scripture, there are a lot of places in Scripture where the word is translated as merry usually begins leading into something quite sinful. And we see a hint of that in the desire of the older son, as he complains that he never had the opportunity to celebrate or to make merry with his friends. Continuing in verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants who was probably in there making merry with the father, and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" And so we see from all of this that rejoicing, celebration, the state of being merry in itself is not dishonoring, but rather pleasing to God, provided that the object of celebration is also pleasing to God. The older son never said what it was that he was wanting to celebrate, so we presume that it was the same thing that the wealthy farmer unwisely set himself to celebrate. And that is, he intended to celebrate himself. Sameach in Hebrew is also connected to a second Greek word, which is something like agaleo. We'll just call it that. People always ask, how do you pronounce this? Well, that's how I pronounce that. But this Greek word conveys a deep and intense, exuberant joy which transcends circumstances. And it's a derivative of another Greek word which literally means to leap. Leaping for joy, and especially during the Christmas season, that ought to sound familiar to you. Looking back in Luke 1:39, now we're talking about Mary here. "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord.'" And so here we see an outward expression of inward joy, which only a mother can comprehend, along with the testimony of inspired Scripture saying that this is precisely what it was. Not simply an involuntary twitch of the child, this is the man we will know in the future as John, leaping for joy at the coming of his Savior. And Mary also used this same word in her response. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." And there's a number of Greek words that can be translated as expressions of joy. Greek is great that way. But here Mary is using this same Greek word that Elizabeth used describing John. She was outwardly exuberant and delighted in the work which God was doing. And I thought long and hard trying to figure out another way to say it, and it just doesn't work. I didn't mean this as a pun, but it is what it is. Mary was literally Mary regarding the prospect of the coming Savior. This wasn't just an inward joy of the heart. This was delight. This is celebration. She is excited for the coming Savior. And she's excited in the work of God. This has filled her heart with delight. Now, this is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But there's a lot of people who say, you know, yeah, this is great. This is well and good and all. But, you know, merriment, this delighted, exuberance, happy, active condition, it's not appropriate for every time and place. And this is indeed very, very true. As humans, we consider the times when we feel naturally inclined to merriment. And usually when we feel merry, it's those moments when we feel that life is at the most orderly, or when things are going well, when preparations have been made and they're following through, when circumstances are under control. Scripture recorded the unwise farmer, and he anticipated merriment because he had made provision for years to come and was ready to take his ease. We call him the unwise farmer, but you know, he had acted wisely with his provision laying ahead, but he was unwise in his assumption that God was just simply going to grant him further years simply for the purpose of being merry. And even Elizabeth and Mary and the baby John were filled with godly rejoicing at the prospect of God's plan taking shape. But we know beyond all doubt that none of those people passed their life in perpetual merriment. Considering God's sovereignty, we ask ourselves the question then, is it sinful not to be merry? If everything is working according to God's perfect plan, do we have any reason at any point in life whatsoever not to be merry? Consider our Savior himself, how he passed the night before his crucifixion, and he was in absolute sorrow and anguish of soul and body. He himself had just come from a celebration with his closest friends, but I would tend to think that that last Passover was a much more solemn event than it was a merry one. Certainly the celebration itself would lend itself to the more joyfully solemn reflection, something like we associate with Thanksgiving, more than we do the merriment of Christmas. But I'm guessing that this probably would have been more solemn than most. And in the garden that night, we see sorrow beyond our comprehension. Now, in many ways, this is just simply another day in the plan of God, which was laid down from the beginning of time. This was no more of a difficult day in terms of his power to determine what was going to happen from one minute to the next than any other day would be. So was Christ sorrowful because things were not going his way? Not at all. He knew beyond all doubt that everything was going according to God's sovereign plan and permission. And Christ testified to Pilate that this was so. You would have no power unless my Father grants it to you. Everything's under control. Nothing's wrong. He also knew how it was all going to turn out. His sorrow was not from fear or doubt. He understood vividly that at the appointed time, when all of this was done, that his eyes would open and the tomb would open, and he would be victorious forever to the everlasting delight of his Father and his people. He knew all of this as he poured out his soul in prayer, in sorrow and anguish. He knew it. And in all of this, he did not sin. But he also didn't despair. Hebrews 12 records that he looked ahead to the joy that was set before him. Though it wasn't yet time to feel that joy, he knew with certainty that it was coming. And so we understand that not every Christmas, not every holiday, not every season of our lives can be a merry one. There are circumstances in life which may for a time preclude the experience of merriment which would otherwise be anticipated. And this in itself is not wrong, nor is it out of keeping with a character that is Christ-like. Sometimes the answer is not just to cheer up. But even in those times of solemnity or even sorrow, it's important to remember that times of joy, times of great joy, times of merriment can, will, and should come again. The Apostle Peter, if any man knew of deep and powerful sorrow, Peter would have known of it. But he says, talks of this in 1 Peter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept in the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." And this is that Greek word for leap again. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen, who you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice," there it is again, "you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of yourself, at the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter is talking to people who are going through trials. They're being scattered. They're under torment from the circumstances that they were in those days. This is not a time of going home and sitting by the fire and enjoying turkey. These are difficult times. And he's not talking about the solemn joy that we would necessarily think with people who joyfully endure trials. Not just the spirit of calmness. He's talking about rejoicing exuberantly, with delight, with excitement, joy inexpressible and full of glory because of salvation. And this is the root cause of true merriment in the hearts of the believers. It's not in circumstances alone, but in the gifts and promises of God. But there's another dimension to our merriment. We also look ahead to the joy set before us, to sit down at the kingdom of our God at the wedding feast of the Lamb, and there enjoy such merriment as we've never been able to imagine. In fact, the last use of the Greek word in Scripture is in Revelation 19, describing the moment when God gathers in his people to the supper. We're also called to be merry here and now. And the reason that we're called to be merry in this manner is, as a testimony to a world that doesn't see how or why we can be merry. We need to be ready to burst into song as Paul and Silas did in prison, and in doing so taught those who could hear them to fear the Lord. And it might be we may need to consider that we need to not wait to feel it, but rather, trusting in God's promises, embark upon it. It may need to be a decision that is made in reflection of the goodness that God has done to us. Our words need to match our actions. I can remember in younger days, I was often taught by people that, you know, from a young age, a person needs to delight in the Lord. And I remember a lot of people talking about it, but the people that I remember the most were those people, and many of these people were well beyond their leaping years, but as they would discuss the things of God, they would talk about Him with such evident and apparent childlike delight, merriment even, as they're talking about the things of God. People who were tired and worn and suddenly animated because we're talking about Christ. Their actions showed that they truly did delight themselves in the Lord. Now, Charles Spurgeon, he didn't care much one way or the other about the official Christmas holiday. He didn't see any particular value in December 25th itself. But he did enjoy the festivities, and he particularly enjoyed the awareness that it brought back to the Savior who was born among us. And so he encouraged his congregation not to make a superstitious observance of the day, but to make use of it. And he said, "This is the season when we are expected to be happy. And my heart's desire is that in the highest and best sense, you who are believers may be merry." Mary's heart was merry within her, but here was the mark of her joy. It was all holy merriment. It was every drop of it sacred mirth. It was not such merriment as worldlings will revel in today and tomorrow, but such merriment as the angels have around the throne, where they sing, "Glory to God in the highest," while we sing, "On earth, peace, goodwill towards men." Such merry hearts have a continual feast. I want you, ye children of the bride chamber, to possess today and tomorrow, yes, all your days, the high and consecrated bliss of Mary, that you may not only read her words, but use them for yourselves, ever experiencing their meaning. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. And in that sense, I wish you all a truly Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we embark upon this season, there are many things that draw our attention and delight us and we enjoy. But Lord, we pray that in the midst of all of this, that you would keep our focus squarely upon you. Lord, in this season, people are more willing to take the name of Christ upon their lips, it seems, than any other time of the year, and we pray that you would guide us to be able to use those opportunities to bring people into a knowledge and understanding of you, that they can receive the gift of salvation and enjoy the wonder that comes with anticipating what you have in store for us in years to come. Lord, we pray that this season would bring you honor and glory, that you would be pleased and delighted in the things that your people do, and help us always to have only our delight in you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.